stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Friday afternoon. Delighted to have you with us as we're approaching the weekend. Well, you could say the weekend is here already. Hey, why not? This program is for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we're here to answer it right here and right now. The phone number for us, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. And once you get that response, then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email. The address is ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Aquiles, our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Vanessa Sanchez handling social media. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, my friend?
Oh, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
You ready for that weekend?
Always.
What's shaking at the Anders home?
I'm quite possibly going to the zoo with my granddaughter.
That sounds like fun.
Does
she have a favorite animal or a favorite house or anything like that?
Goats.
Goats?
Goats.
No kidding.
We're into goats.
Are you gonna get a goat? You probably could.
I have a plethora of furry friends in my possession. I do not need any more.
No goats.
No goats.
Got to draw the line somewhere.
I love goats. I would like to have goats, but I just can't add goats to the menagerie that I've already got.
Got it. We're going to lead off here with an email from Edna. This is very interesting. My great-grandmother was buried with a host. Was this the wrong thing for my family to do?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, I'm sorry, but yes.
Okay, so for future people in that situation, don't do that.
Don't
All
do
right.
That.
Here's one now from Wilma. What does Luke 23:28 mean? Recap of that. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children.
Christ in multiple places predicts the suffering that's going to come on Jerusalem, and it came, and it was bad. And he was not wrong. I mean, Christ foresaw what was going to come around the pike for Jerusalem, and it was not a happy ending for Jerusalem. It's particularly 70 AD with the Romans absolutely leveled the city, and there was, weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Yeah, I'm sure. All right. And thanks so much for that question. Here's one now from Jason. Is Jesus overturning the money changers' tables in the temple, is that justification for protesting violently?
Is that justification for protesting violently? There is justification in Catholic tradition, in Catholic moral theology, for taking up arms against injustice. But there are specific circumstances under which it's legitimated. I mean, there has to be grave violations of human rights and human dignity, and all other means have to be exhausted first. And there are many occasions when the proper response for a Christian in the public sphere is just to say no to injustice and willingly suffer martyrdom.
Uh-huh.
Taking up the cause of violent revolution, you know, is never something that a person does on their own authority, right?
Yeah.
And the rules are a little bit clearer when it comes to, say, nation-to-nation levels of military involvement, right? But there are circumstances under which revolutionary activity is justifiable, but You know, it's not a matter of, you know, you're not the Son of God, neither am I, right? So it's, we don't take it on our own authority to say, well, I'm going to go in here and knock heads together and make a, you know, make a fuss and engage in violent acts because, well, I think Jesus modeled that activity. And no, we're not going to do it that way.
Okay. Jason, thanks so much for your email. Lines are open for you. They are coming in right now. Calls are coming in. But we've got room for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Jeffrey wants to know, does forgiveness of sins cover future sins?
No, absolutely not. And not in the, well, it does in the sense that Christ merited for us the grace that can be applied on the occasion of your repentance and the church granting absolution. So, you know, Christ's one act of atonement is sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. But you can't ask for forgiveness antecedently. You know, you can't say, dear God, forgive me for what I'm about to do.
Yeah.
Right? You can't just go to repentance once and then you get a free pass for the rest of your life.
Yeah, don't want to do that. Appreciate that question, though. Here is now this one from Bob. How is drunkenness a sin when Proverbs say to give those in misery and poverty wine to drink?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. Well, drunkenness is a sin because it interferes with people's rationality and therefore their ability to make moral choices. And, you know, if drunkenness didn't have any deleterious effects, then it wouldn't be immoral. But the fact of the matter is it does. It's very harmful. It interferes with people making good judgment and being in control of their faculties. And because it's so contrary to human flourishing, and the rule of human acts, according to the Catholic faith, is right reason, to do something that destroys your capacity for right reason means you destroy your capacity to rule and govern your acts according to a moral standard.
Okay. Appreciate that. Thank you so much, Bob, for your email and for all the great emails that we have received today that are coming in, and also emails of the future. We'll look into the future here. If you're thinking about sending us an email for a future show, the address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. As I mentioned, we try to tackle at least a couple of emails on each of our live shows, and then once a month, we'll do a mailbag program and take care of a whole bunch of emails. So again, the address ctc@ewtn.com. But right now, we're all about the phones at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. In a moment, we'll talk with Alma in California. Lots more straight ahead on this Friday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Friday afternoon. Thanks for joining us here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, maybe you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic yourself. Hey, 833-288-3986. You may have heard that EWTN is all over social media. I can vouch for that. It is true. All of your favorite programs are available right now on multiple platforms. You can check us out on X, and the way to get there is at EWTN Radio, the at sign EWTN Radio. Remember, EWTN is indeed everywhere. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Alma, a first-time caller from California, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Alma. What is on your mind today?
Yeah, I wanted to know why the priest washed their hands when they're celebrating Mass.
Yeah, thank you. I really appreciate the question. So in the Latin Mass, the Mass that was reformed by the Second Vatican Council, the ritual of hand washing was actually a lot longer than it is in the ordinary form of the Mass, and accompanied by lengthy quotation of the Psalm, what is it, Psalm 25, where the psalmist says, I will wash my hands among the innocent, and I will encompass thine altar, O Lord. And now it goes on and on for a bit longer, but yeah, it's a reference to hand washing there.
Okay.
And in Jewish temple ritual, of course, hand washing was associated with cultic or ritual purity, which was necessary for the proper functioning of the sacrificial system.
Uh-huh.
In Catholic liturgical theology, we don't have a concept of ritual purity. We have a concept of moral purity. And so the requirement, for example, for going to communion, you know, isn't that you've washed your hands, it's that you've washed your heart, that you've made a good confession of sin and you've purified your intentions. Nevertheless, very early on, the Catholic Church retained some ritual gestures that evoked the ritual of Judaism, but reinterpreted as a sign of that ritual, of that moral purity that we're all meant to elicit before a proper communion. And it's because of the dignity, the august nature of the one who is to be received, namely the Lord himself, who will be given to us in Holy Communion.
Alma, thank you so much for your question today. Glad to answer that for you. Hey, that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Question here from Michael. What are the differences between the priesthoods of Old and New Testament?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So in the Old Testament, the priesthood was restricted to sons of Aaron, who were also Levites, so they came from a particular clan within a particular tribe of ancient Israel.
Okay.
According to Deuteronomic law, they could offer sacrifice only in the temple in Jerusalem. And as we mentioned in the last call, they were subject to all kinds of ritual prescriptions about, you know, the pure and the impure and this kind of business.
Uh-huh.
And the sacrifices that they offered were largely animal sacrifices, the slaughter of animals. There were other sacrifices as well, but the animal sacrifices were preeminent. And again, one of the concepts that really predominated in Old Testament ritual and sacrifice was the whole concept of purity and impurity, and you had the categories of the holy, the pure, the impure, you know, the unclean, holy was anything associated with God, and purity is the ritual state, not the moral state, but the ritual state in which a person could approach the holy. And unclean, again, not a moral uncleanliness, uh-huh, ritual uncleanliness, is a state in which one could not approach the divine. So the unclean and the holy could never come into contact. And if the clean came into contact with the unclean, if the pure with the impure, then the clean would become ritually impure, right? There's moral implications in there too, but the ritual aspect really predominates in an important way. That's something that Jesus really challenged. He didn't eliminate it, but he challenged it because he pointed out that it was possible for a person to meet all the standards of ritual purity, and yet their life could be far from conformity to the moral demands of the law.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, sometimes, Christ pointed out, the attempt to maintain one's ritual purity could actually work at cross purposes to the moral demands of the law. And so, parable of the Good Samaritan, for example, is a case in point. I mean, here's a guy who's on the side of the road. He's injured. The priest's coming walking by. They don't want to help the guy because they don't want to become ritually impure, right? Or the debates about, well, you know, what can we heal a man on the Sabbath? You know, these sorts of things. And Christ says, look, you guys are tithing mint, dill, and cumin. You're attending to the ritual aspects of the law, but you're not attending to love and justice and mercy, which is the real heart of the business. And by contrast, Christ offered himself, not the blood of goats and bulls. He offered himself as a sacrifice that through his meritorious action, through his martyrdom, his obedience to God unto death, had great meritorious value in the eyes of God, and that Christ presents that on behalf of the human race. And the merit that he acquires in virtue of his noble sacrifice can be shared with us and as members of his body. And he sets forth that sacrifice, that once for all sacrifice of himself on the cross, as the means of redemption and also the model that Christians are to follow with their own lives. And in doing so, he renders the question of the Old Testament temple and those sacrifices of blood of goats and bulls as not relevant, particularly for Gentile Christians who come to God through faith in him. That what matters now for us as believers in Christ is the sacrifice of our lives, not the sacrifice of goats and bulls.
Sure.
And yet, the church still has a ritual of sacrifice, particularly in the memorial of Christ's death and resurrection, which we call the Mass. And by taking bread and wine and consecrating them, and they become for us the body and blood of Christ, but they're presented as if Christ were a victim, because his body's over here, his blood over there, that witnesses and shows forth his death.
Mm-hmm.
And so St. Paul says, as often as we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes mm-hmm. again. And by presenting the elements in this fashion to us, it's a reminder to the church that we should go and do likewise. You know, St. Augustine says, become what you see, referring to the elements on the altar. You see the sacrifice of Christ as he gives his life for the life of the world. We are to do the same thing, that the offering of our bodies and living sacrifices is our spiritual act of worship. And so, in the broadest sense, the New Testament priesthood is something in which every baptized person shares, because all of us are called to make that sacrifice of ourselves. The ultimate act of sacrifice is to imitate that sacrifice of Christ, be joined with Christ's sacrifice at the altar, and make of ourselves a living sacrifice. And thus, St. Peter says that we are all a kingdom of priests. But there is a special class of people within the Catholic Church who officiate over that ritual recapitulation of the sacrifice at Calvary. And those are the ministerial priests of the Catholic Church. Unlike the Levites, they are not drawn only from one clan or tribe. Their fittedness for duty is not dependent on their state of ritual purity, but their moral purity. Right? It doesn't mean their sacraments are invalid if they're not pure, but it just means they're offered unworthily if they're not morally pure. And they call us, again, not to a merely ritual purity, but to an interior renovation where we can all come to inhabit and live the loving example of Christ's self-sacrifice.
Michael, we hope that clears it up for you. Thanks so much for your email. Back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here's Bill in Pennsylvania, listening on his Alexa device. Hey, Bill, what's on your mind today, sir?
Okay, this Dr. Anders?
Go yes. right ahead, yes, go right ahead.
Okay, in the gospel today that I read here in Northeastern PA, Jesus is talking about the end time. And he says, like in the days of Noah, it's going to be like in the days of Noah, people were doing ordinary things, and then they were taken away. The world was destroyed. And like in the days of Lot, the days of Lot, the same thing. So at the end of all of this, he says, where the body is, the vultures will gather. I don't understand at all what he meant by that.
Yeah, sure. I think I can help you. So Christ is talking about the end of days, and he says, you know, there are going to be people who tell you, yeah, this thing has happened over here in a corner, or it's happened in this, you know, you need the secret key to figure out how it's happened. And Christ says, no, it's a public event. It will be evident as the east is, you know, all from the east and the west. You will know. Trust me, you will know when it happens. It's not going to be a mystery. If anyone tells you there he is in the outer wilderness, don't go out, or here he is in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible in the west, that's kind of everywhere, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. You're not going to miss it when it happens. And then he says, wherever there's a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Now, if you've ever been out in the desert and you've seen a bunch of vultures, you know why they're gathering, right? They are gathering because they found a carcass. They are... like
lunchtime,
exactly. Like, you know, a big group of vultures is pretty evident. You're not going to miss it, and it means, okay, there's a dead body here.
Yeah.
Now, it's kind of a macabre image, but it's actually in fitting with the tone of the passage, which is about death and destruction and judgment, right? That you know, people will die. And so he uses this macabre image to show forth the public nature of the coming of the Son of Man. It won't happen in a corner.
Does that make sense to you, Bill?
Well, it seems to me. I was thinking of the vultures that he was like talking about a certain people, some people that were vultures, you know. I think
the people in the story is the are the carcasses.
Mm.
Right. I mean, if there are people involved in that, his main point is that vultures are an evident sign that there's a dead body.
Yeah.
And in the same way, the signs that accompany the coming of the Son of Man will be evident.
Okay. Hey, Bill, thanks so much for checking in from Pennsylvania. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's an email from Simon. Are there different degrees of glory in heaven? What does that mean? And where can we read more about it?
There are different degrees of glory in heaven because no two people will have exactly the same degree of holiness. And we are recompensed in heaven for the deeds that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. Well, we won't be recompensed for the bad ones in heaven, but you know what I mean.
Yeah, yeah.
And it's evident that some people are holier than others, and therefore their reward will be greater.
Okay. Appreciate that question. Here's one now from Kevin. Why does the Latin Vulgate have three more books following the New Testament?
I'm gonna look into that.
Are you?
Yeah.
Okay.
I'm not gonna give a pat answer to that.
We got a break coming up. You can look at it during the break.
Thank you.
Meanwhile, here's one from Sal. The apostles were told to go out and baptize, but were the apostles themselves baptized with water?
We don't have a record in Scripture of the apostles' baptism, but Christ himself, of course, was baptized by John the Baptist, and he was associated with John's ministry. It is, I think it's entirely plausible that the early disciples of Jesus were also from the Baptist movement, and we can presume their baptism, probably, right? But we don't have records of this.
Okay. And here's one now from Chris. Regarding the spread of Christianity in history, why did Catholicism not spread in Asia as it did in other parts of the world?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. Well, actually, it did spread in Asia. Christianity traveled into Asia Minor, right, of course, into what we now think of as Iraq, into Turkey. And then the Nestorian Christians that made their way into Persia eventually evangelized all the way into Western China. So there is Christian expansion into Asia, both Western Asia and then, you know, deeper into the mainland. But I think one of the reasons why it may not have penetrated any farther is because some of those lands already had well-developed Axial Age religious traditions that were deeply embedded in the cultures. And what I mean by that is that, you know, when Christianity encountered what you would think of as sort of classical animistic paganism, those religions don't really present a systematic response to human existential predicaments. They're more about things like the regularity of the seasons and sacrifice to obtain things like, you know, good crops from the gods and that sort of thing. By contrast, a tradition like philosophical Hinduism or Buddhism or Confucianism or Taoism do present, sort of deeply philosophical responses to the human predicament that might answer to some of the spiritual longings that Christianity would speak to. Mm-hmm. And so because those traditions were well embedded, I think they put up more intellectual resistance, and not, you know, to say nothing of, you know, the royal patronage of those traditions in their own cultures. So we may, back to that question about the Vulgate. They might be talking about the texts of the Prayer of Manasseh in 1st and 2nd Esdras, which are not canonical texts, right? But are ancient Jewish texts that would, sometimes circulated. And so, they weren't canonical, but they were texts that sometimes read by Christians.
Oh, there you
but
go.
They're not in all editions of a Vulgate, so I had to just double-check we were talking about the same
Kevin, thing. Thanks for your question about the Vulgate, and also, Chris, your question about Catholicism in Asia. Hey, we're at the halfway point here. We've still got time for your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. If you've been chewing about a particular question, why let it fester all over the weekend? Forget about that. It's got it answered today. 833-288-3986. It is Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Stay with us. glad you're with us for a call to communion on this beautiful Friday afternoon. At least it's beautiful here in Birmingham. 833-288-EWTN is that phone number. 833-288-3986. Interesting email here from Margaret. Are Seventh-day Adventists Christians?
So the Catholic Church regards anyone who has been validly baptized as entitled to the name Christian. And so Seventh-day Baptists have, as far as I know, I believe they practice Trinitarian baptism, and that would qualify them to the name Christian. Now, here's a difference that's worth pointing out. When I was growing up in the Protestant Church, the word Christian was used to be coextensive with the word elect. So Christians are those people who go to heaven when they die, right? And that's not the way the Catholic Church uses the word Christian, right? The Catholic Church regards Christ as having established a visible institution called the Church on earth, and the Church is the means of obtaining the grace of God. It's through the Church that we obtain the grace necessary to be saved on the last day. Being in the Church in some respect is a necessary precondition, but not sufficient for salvation. One has to appropriate that grace and change one's life. Now, one can be in the Church, as it were, to various degrees. It's possible to be on the outer edges of the Church, to have only vague elements of sanctification and redemption. And so you don't have the full package, and that makes it harder for you to appropriate that grace and be saved. But you still have some. So the way the Church looks at it is anybody who's baptized is in the Church to a certain extent.
Okay.
Right? And so they're Christian to a certain extent. That doesn't guarantee that they or anyone else is actually going to heaven when they die. They would have to lay hold of the grace presented to them through those sacraments and live accordingly and grow closer to God accordingly in order to ultimately be saved. Now, in this respect, then, Catholics are better off, not because Catholics are guaranteed a spot in heaven when they die, but because Catholics have, greater access to the fullness of truth and the means of grace. Mm-hmm. So, like, a Seventh-day Adventist might, have only the sacrament of baptism and marriage and, and maybe the canonical scriptures. But from our point of view, mixed up with some erroneous doctrines and other things that can be problematic, right? So they're Christians, but that doesn't mean that the Catholic Church regards Seventh-day Adventism and Catholicism as so theologically equivalent. We don't.
Okay. Margaret, thanks so much for your email. Back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. And here is Christopher listening to us in Scranton, Pennsylvania on the great JMJ Radio. Hey, Christopher, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, thank you for taking my call, Dr. Anders and Tom. My question is about what you said a few moments ago regarding the different levels of glory in heaven, Dr. Anders. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, is that where you're getting that from?
Well, no, actually, I'm getting it from every passage that treats of the final judgment is explicit that we are rewarded according to our deeds, which are obviously diverse,
yeah.
Right? Revelation 20, for example, describes the last judgment as God reading out the deeds of people from the book of life, and those who do good deeds get eternal life, and those who do evil deeds go to eternal punishment, and so forth. Christ talks about reward and merit when he says, if you pray to your Father in heaven who's in secret, you won't be denied a reward. If you give alms in secret, if you fast in secret. And he goes on to say, if you even give a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who belong to me, you won't lose your reward, right? So there's reward for good deeds, and Christ makes that very explicit, but it's evident that not everybody has good deeds to the same extent.
Mm-hmm. Is that helpful for you, Christopher?
Yes, it is, but I would like to ask you then, what would chapter Revelation 14:13 then indicate? What would that be there for? It says we bring our good deeds into heaven. They follow us into heaven.
Revelation, you said Revelation
13 and 14.
Let me pull it up here because I don't have that text memorized. Revelation 13, 14. Okay. I don't think we're reading the same text. We are not reading the same text because this is Revelation 13, 14.
Are you sure it's 13 and 14, Christopher?
Pardon me?
Are you sure it's 13 and 14?
It's actually Revelation 14, verse 13.
14. Oh, I had it backwards.
14, verse 13.
All right, let me just
very good.
Check that real quick.
We'll get there.
Sure. Yeah, why not? Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Okay, yeah, add that one to the mix if you like.
There
sure, why not?
All right, glad we could clear that up. Christopher, thanks so much for your call from Scranton this afternoon. Still time for your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. Pretty soon we're going to call last call, so you better call now. 833-288-3986. Mike is in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, listening on Holy Family Radio. Hello, Mike. What's on your mind today?
Yeah, I was just wondering about the third glorious mystery, the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. Was that because Christ had to come back for doubting Thomas, or just to prove that he resurrected? Or exactly what was it completely about?
Oh, yeah. So the descent of the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of a prophecy and a promise that in the coming kingdom of God, that God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come and sort of manifestly on specific individuals for specific jobs. The Spirit came on kings to empower them to rule, came on prophets to empower them to prophesy, that sort of thing. But the expectation was that in the coming kingdom of God, that the Spirit will be manifest in that way to everybody, not just to some select groups. And so you'd have a whole nation of kings and prophets and priests that would be manifesting the glories of the Lord. And in the life of the Catholic, the way we live that out, we receive the Spirit through confirmation, and it's understood to be empowerment for Christian witness. And so one way that might manifest itself, for example, is in the courage of martyrdom, right? Which is, it would take some pretty good spiritual chutzpah to be able to take it to that extent.
Yeah.
Doesn't necessarily mean that every individual Christian will, say, be a prophet in the sense of a charismatic telling forth of God's will, but that we have a prophetic aspect to our life, that we would witness to the truth and to justice and to the kingdom of God by our living. That's the destiny of every Christian in virtue of the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Mike, thanks for checking in. Glad that you're listening in Harrisburg on the great JMJ radio, I believe it is, Harrisburg. Holy Family. You're listening on Holy Family Radio, a wonderful station there in Harrisburg. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Dallas now and talk with Netta. And Netta is listening to us on Guadalupe Radio, AM 910. Hey there, Netta, what's on your mind today?
Hello. Yes, I have a question. My colleague, she's not Catholic, and she was asking me why we don't believe in the rapture. She quoted me 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. So can you please explain that to me?
Yeah,
so
sure. Absolutely.
Yeah. Defend ourselves?
Well, yeah, surely. So Catholics don't believe in the rapture for a lot of reasons, one of which is the rapture doctrine of Protestants is not taught in sacred scripture, and it's not taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. So let me read to you 1 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 17. This is what the text says. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with the Lord forever. That's exactly what Catholics think will happen.
Yeah.
When Christ comes back at the end of time, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those of us who are still alive, if we are still alive when Christ comes back, will be caught up with them, with the Lord, and we will be with the Lord forever. That is absolutely not what the rapture doctrine teaches. The rapture doctrine teaches this. Before the final coming of the Lord, Christ will come in secret and not publicly. He will not raise the dead. He will instead gather up quote-unquote true believers and whisk them away to heaven, where they will not be with Christ forever and ever, but will come back with him after a seven-year tribulation and to be reestablished on earth, whereupon Christ will reign from in a temporal way, like a temporal monarch, from Jerusalem over Israel and the nations for 1,000 years. That's not what Catholics believe, because that's not taught in Scripture. What 1 Corinthians 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 says is exactly what Christians, what Catholics believe. At the end of time, when Christ comes back, he will first raise the dead. Then we will be caught up with the Lord, and we will be with him forever. And if I believe that, I can't possibly believe in the Protestant dispensational doctrine of the rapture, which doesn't teach that.
So where did all that come from?
It's very convoluted where that came from. So there was a man by the name of John Nelson Darby. He was a Plymouth Brethren Protestant, 19th century, who is really the progenitor of the rapture doctrine. Prior to the 19th century, nobody in the Christian world believed this, not Protestant, not Catholic, nobody. But Darby, like a lot of people, had an overly literalistic interpretive method for understanding the Bible, and meaning that if he found something just stated denotatively in the text of Scripture, he took that as at face value as what the text meant and how it had to be applied.
Okay.
He noticed that in the Old Testament there are lots of prophecies about the triumph of Israel over the nations and a messianic king who would reign and that sort of business. And he recognized that those things didn't seem to come to pass with the first coming of Christ, because after all, Jerusalem was still, you know, run over by the Gentiles and so forth. And that the church didn't seem particularly interested in that kind of military conquest or political kingdom. And so taking his literal hermeneutic seriously, he thought, well, those Old Testament prophecies have to be fulfilled literally. That was his error, but he thought that. And since the church doesn't seem to be about that, the church is kind of a problem, right, into the fulfillment of these prophecies, which he also imagined would include the conversion of the Jews at the end of time. And so what he did, and other dispensationalists after him, was to regard the church as a kind of parenthesis in salvation history, and he needed to figure out a way to get Gentile Christians sort of out of the picture so that this very sort of Jewish eschaton could come to pass. And then he cherry-picked passages from Scripture to fit the theory and imagined this business of the church being taken up into heaven for 7 years so that all these Old Testament prophecies about Israel could come to fruition. And then he brings Jesus back at the end of time with the church as that messianic ruler who will rule over that Hebraic and Jewish kingdom for 1,000 years. So it's a very convoluted theory that's trying to knock square pegs into round holes. It's based on a faulty understanding of the nature of biblical revelation, namely that the Bible is a kind of storehouse of perfectly coherent facts that just have to be hammered together in the right shape to make them stick. And so he had to make all kinds of ad hoc choices to try to arrange Scripture to fit his theory.
So, Netta, thanks for your call. You may want to refer your colleague, someone that you know, to the podcast of this program. Our producer, Pedro, will have that posted in a couple of hours at EWTN.com/podcasts. EWTN.com/podcasts. Once you're there, just scroll down a little bit to the call to communion for today, and your colleague will be able to listen to that for themselves. Hey, thanks again for your phone call from Dallas. Coming up in just a few minutes, at the top of the hour on most of these EWTN stations, it is Open Line Friday with our Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. He'll be answering your questions at 3 p.m. Eastern on most of these EWTN stations. So do stay tuned. And now I'm going to give you that last call for your call, 833-288-EWTN. If you've got a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. In the meantime, here's an email from Nancy. What was the Feast of Pentecost in the Old Testament? And why do you think it was chosen for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit?
Pentecost in the Old Testament was a kind of harvest festival about, you know, bringing in the sheaves or something of that sort.
Uh-huh.
And as to why the Holy Spirit chose that time to be poured out on the church, I mean, this is speculation on my part, but I mean, there is a kind of harvest of souls, if you will, right, in the fulfillment of the kingdom of God and the ingathering of believers into the Jesus movement.
Okay. Nancy, thanks so much for your call, your email, rather. Here's an email from Stephen. How can Catholics educate themselves so that they can defend the church from people who say it is the whore of Babylon?
Yeah, well, I mean, you know, at the risk of sounding, you know, like just silly for stating something that's perfectly obvious, I mean, I think the way you educate yourself about Catholicism is to read. Honestly, I think you get a hold of biblical commentaries and theologies and church histories and Catholic philosophy and whatever part of the tradition floats your boat.
Catechism,
and you engage and you read the doctors of the church and you read great theologians and you study the scriptures and you immerse yourself in the tradition. Now, having said that, I would go on to say that it is not necessarily the obligation of every Catholic to acquire the kind of education that they would need to defend the church against every possible attack.
Sure.
Right? I mean, there are people who have a vocation to the ministry of apologetics. You know, let me tell you something, it's not for everybody. I mean, that's for sure, you know. And you know, there are other people who serve the church in ways that I think are far more spiritually fruitful. You know, I mean, honestly, those who serve the church by direct ministry to the poor, for example, I think are much closer to the heart of Jesus than people who, you know, master rhetorical techniques so they can, you know, respond verbally to attacks on the church. I mean, at the end of the day, you know, God doesn't need our verbal, our rhetorical fireworks, you know, to defend himself. And what he desires more than that are hearts full of love and humility and charity towards neighbor. So, you know, it's study the faith. It's good to learn more about it. I mean, that's wonderful. It's been wonderful for me and my Christian vocation to learn more about the faith and sometimes to be able to defend it. But, you know, if I had to ask you to put your emphasis one place rather than another, it would definitely be on obtaining the life of holiness rather than the life of, you know, rhetorical technique.
Yeah. It also occurs to me that one of the frustrating things is that somebody can throw out a one-liner like Whore of Babylon, and then that, what does that take? 2 seconds. And it might take you 15 minutes to unpack that.
You know, I mean, I do this for a living, right? So, I mean, I'm perfectly okay defending the church, and I want to do it, and I want to give people answers. But in my private life, you know, I've gotten to the point much more when people, you know, say obnoxious and inflammatory things about Catholicism of just, you know, like smiling and patting them on the back and offering them a cup of coffee. You know, like there are certain kinds of people, you talk about this all the time, Tom, people who are not in receive mode. You know, if somebody is just in the attack and destroy mode, like, I don't necessarily feel compelled to engage them polemically every time they have some nasty thing to say about the Catholic Church. People who call this show generally are people who are genuinely interested in wanting an answer and want to learn, right?
Yes.
That's the kind of people I want to talk to, someone who wants an honest, you know, dialogue of mutual understanding, somebody who's just out to, you know, to win an argument or to make a point. You know, I got into it a few weeks ago, actually, a young man who contacted me and was launching all these attacks on the Catholic Church. And I stopped him halfway and I said, let me ask you a question. Why are we talking? Like, what is it you want to accomplish? You know, I mean, what's the purpose of this conversation? Because, I mean, I can do this all day, but it seems kind of fruitless to just sit here and swap, you know, exegetical debates.
Yeah,
you know, I mean, I'm interested. I'd like to be your friend, get to know you, find out what your interests are, what motivates you religiously. If you want to hear why I'm Catholic and why I think these things are true, that's fine. But if you just want to sling mud, you know, I got a family. I got other things to do, you know?
Absolutely. It is called Communion here on EWTN. This one's pretty deep. This is from Joseph. Is heaven in the realm of time? And can this be understood as different dimensions of reality superimposed one on top of the other?
Okay, so the standard scholastic answer to that question is that heaven is neither timeless nor temporal.
Okay.
That it occupies a kind of middle zone that the theologians called aveternity or avum.
Okay.
It's not perfect timelessness. It's not the eternity of God in which everything is a single permanent instant, nor is it our world of temporal succession, which obviously is dependent on our embodiedness, and we understand that far better now in view of Einsteinian physics than we would have in previous ages. But that it is a realm in which the disembodied souls have some experience of temporal succession, if in no other way, at least through successive acts of intellection.
Okay.
Yeah.
Makes sense to me. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Kit now. Kit is in New Hampshire, listening online, EWTN.com. Hello, Kit. What's on your mind today?
Hi. There have been a couple of questions about the rapture today, and I wondered if Dr. Anders could comment on actually the passage in today's gospel that's often taken as proof of the rapture, where it says, one will be taken, the other left. Two women grinding meal, one will be taken,
sure,
and the other left.
Sure. So what Jesus says is that it'll be as it was in the days of Noah, and they were marrying and giving in marriage and so forth until you know the Noah entered the ark, and who was taken away, when the flood came? The wicked.
Yeah.
The wicked were taken away. It was the righteous who were left. Well, that's not what the rapture people believe. They think the wicked are left and the righteous are taken away.
Yeah. Is that helpful for you, Kit?
Yes, it is. Maybe for some of your other listeners. Thank you.
Hopefully so. Yeah, that's something Kit just brought up that is very important. Often, I mean, probably all the time, when we answer a question from a person, there might be 200 or 1,000 or more people who have that same question,
sure,
who are listening on the radio or online, and they go, that's what that means.
You know, there's another passage that's illuminating here, and that's from 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says that baptism saves us. And he takes this lesson from the Genesis 6, the flood story, and he says that the flood story is an allegory to expound Christian baptism, because Christian baptism washes away sin from the soul as the flood washed wickedness from the earth. And it further underscores the idea that in biblical mentality, the point of the flood was to purify the earth, to wash away impurity, again, underscoring that it was the wicked who were taken away, the righteous who were left behind.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Thank you so much again for your phone call, Kit. Here's a question now from Donald, who says, how many apocryphal books are there? And will reading them help my faith?
Yeah, thanks. So that's a good question, and I don't know that there's a way to give a definitive answer. Apocryphal books by definition are those that are, they're not regarded as canonical in the tradition. There are lots and lots and lots of texts from Second Temple Judaism and from early Christianity that were read and studied by members of those communities, sometimes regarded as authoritative, sometimes even regarded as inspired, that had influence both on the writing of the New Testament, on the development of Judaism, so they're not irrelevant from an historical point of view. How you number them depends a little bit on how you number the canon, obviously. I mean, there are books that Catholics consider canonical that Protestants would consider apocryphal and so forth.
Sure.
Will it help your faith? It can help you in the sense that you can get a better historical understanding of the context of early Christianity. Those texts may not offer, the ideas that they present may not be true. Right. They may present some ideas about relationship to God that actually might be harmful. That may be one of the reasons that they were excluded from the canon of Scripture. Right. But they will flesh out your understanding of the context of early Christianity.
Okay.
And so, if that's of interest to you, have at it. But my counsel would be to approach them from an academic and a scholarly point of view, more than you would from a set of devotional point of view.
Don, thanks again for your email, and we'll close with this one from Jessica. It kind of made me smile a little bit. Does the devil think he's doing the right thing?
Devil is unconcerned with that question.
Okay.
There are people, I mean, not a lot, but there are people for whom questions of conscience do not emerge.
That's true.
Because they want what they want, and they're going to get it, doggone it, no matter what.
We've all known
and
them.
The question of is this right, is this wrong, just doesn't emerge, right? And they're rare, thank God, but they do exist. The devil is like that on steroids. I mean, he's not concerned with the question of right or wrong.
Okay. Well, there you go. Jessica, thank you so much for your email. That's going to put a button on it for today's show and for the week. So we are very glad to have you on the radio for over, what, 11 years now? Hard to believe.
I know. Can you believe it?
Not really, but I'm grateful for every one of them. And thank you, my friend.
I am very grateful, too. Thank you, Tom.
We're grateful for all of our listeners as well. Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern. You can also check out that podcast we were talking about earlier by going to EWTN.com/podcasts. EWTN.com/podcasts. There's over 100 of them now. All sorts of programs, from programs that we produce here at the network to our partners all over the world. Do check it out for EWTN's Podcast Central. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thank you for joining us. We hope that you have a wonderful weekend as well. Be sure to join us on Monday for another edition of Call to Communion. Until then, have a fantastic weekend and God bless.